John 10, verses 7 to 15. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flocks and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I suppose we could all go home already. It's been a wonderful 45 minutes. I don't want to delay you too much longer. But we are provoked, I think, by hearing the stories or testimonies, as they were called, and the songs that we've been singing, and also the passage that was read to us, especially the verse where Jesus Christ says, "I've come to give you life in all its fullness," to ask a question: what makes for a fulfilled life? Or how can I get the best out of life? It's a question that sometime that all of us ask. And some people may feel, as the lad said earlier on, that at this stage in life, actually feel pretty contented. Things are going swimmingly, and don't feel as if I need much else, particularly anything religious. But often, with nearly everyone, as they pass through life, there comes a period of time when we reflect on the question, am I really living life to the full? We may have experienced fulfillment to some extent with sporting success, or by being in a wonderful family, or having a great job, or having a wide circle of friends. But we're still provoked to ask the question, is there something more? Now, you see this often as you read stories or interviews with some of the great celebrities of our day in the newspapers. Bob Geldof is probably one of the most well-known. He was the person who instigated Live Aid, which provided food and water in the midst of a great famine in Ethiopia and Eritrea some years ago. Still a well-known, perhaps failed rock star, but great philanthropic character. Recently, he wrote his autobiography. And after all these deeds engaged in caring for people, he entitled the autobiography, "Is That It? Is there anything more? I've given my life to serving other people, but is that it? Is that what it's all about?" Michael Schumacher, who is still recovering from a skiing accident 18 months ago when he had brain damage. And I think he's recovered from his coma, but his senses are not fully restored. Before his skiing accident, of course, he was perhaps one of the two or three greatest motor racing drivers of all time. And just before his accident, he said, "You know, it's been wonderful to be world champion 5 times. It was a great thing. But I still ask myself, there must be something more. What is it?" Or the student who said that that university gives me spokes but no hub. I need more of a center to my life. Now, others are even more despairing and more negative in their statements. Prince Charles said, "There remains deep in the soul a persistent and unconscious concern or awareness or anxiety that something is missing, some ingredient that makes life worth living." You look at some other people towards the end of their lives who are living, who may be a little bit more jaundiced, like the great Times correspondent Bernard Levin, who died 4 years ago, just before he died, in one of his last columns in the Times newspaper, center page, wrote this: "Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire. Yet they lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there's a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many televisions and material things that they gather together or they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. You may not feel like that. That seems a pretty negative statement towards the end of this famous Jewish atheistic columnist's statement at the end of his life. But I read again in the Financial Times. I never read that newspaper, but I was flying on a plane. It was the only English newspaper. So I read it to try and catch up with what was happening. And in the middle page, in a box, there was a statement by a top investment banker who said this: "I've been climbing up the corporate ladder all my life. When I got to the top, I realized I was climbing up the wrong wall." Some people feel like that as they look back over their lives. Is something missing? Is there something more? But even if there is, what on earth has the Christian faith got to do with it? Now, when these two young lads shared their story or tested me, they were very Christ-centered. The songs that we've sung are very Christ-centered. They speak about Jesus Christ being at the center of their lives. What on earth has Jesus Christ got to do with living life to its full? So when we raise these questions, it is stunning, it's staggering, it's captivating when we read these words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10. "I've come to give you life in all its fullness." Whoever thought, especially amongst the unchurched, that it was conceivable that following Jesus Christ had anything to do with living life in all its fullness. So in what sense, what did Jesus mean when he makes this eternal statement, "I've come to give you life in all its fullness"? What on earth was he talking about? And what is the fulfilled life? I'd like to suggest, focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, that there are six characteristics of a life lived in all its fullness, a fulfilled life, and they are uniquely found in the person, the teachings, the deity, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask yourselves, as I run through them quickly, can I find these six things in my worldview if I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ? And my hope is that we will, at the end of the service, be honestly asking ourselves the question: if a fulfilled life includes these six things, do I have it outside of Jesus Christ, or do I need to take a fresh look at his claims and at his person? You probably never look at graffiti on walls, I suppose. You're probably too respectable. Certainly on toilet walls, I'm afraid I do sometimes. And I was down in the bowels of the Radcliffe Camera in the centre of Oxford, where historians study, in one of the cubicles there, and I looked at the wall, and there were four poets, clearly, who had been there before me. And one of them had written on the wall, "I spend 8 hours of my life working so I can get money to enjoy life." Somebody in the quietness of the cubicle had written something, a second person, "And I spend 8 hours of my life sleeping so I can get rest to enjoy life." And a third person had written underneath that, "And I spend 2 hours each day eating so I can get energy to enjoy life." That's a lot of eating. And the fourth person had written underneath, "And I spend 6 hours each day escaping from life." Well, that's how some people feel. How can I live life in all its fullness? Well, what's the answer that Jesus Christ offers? What does he mean when he talks about, in John chapter 10, verse 10, living life in all its fullness? First of all, the first key to a fulfilled life is having a clear value system by which we make our choices each day. I always remember when I first went to university, the rector of the college I was in spoke on the first night. He wasn't a Christian at all, very famous politician. And he said, just in a few minutes, the things that you may benefit from when you're in university, you may make some friends for life. But he said, most of you will develop the value system by which you shape your decisions for the rest of your lives, and they probably won't change very much beyond the age of 25. I thought that was quite striking. Question is, what is our value system and how is it shaped, the means by which we make choices? Most people have a pick and mix approach to values, the system by which they make choices. But many people would respect the teachings of Jesus as being a wonderful framework for the means by which we make our decisions in life. I mean, who's going to disagree with his great statements like, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, or more positively, do to others as you would have done to yourself? What a great statement. As one communist friend of mine said when I was in the sixth form in Merthyr Tydfil, I think the teachings of Jesus are the acropolis of moral teaching in the history of the Western world. They're unbeatable. They are unrivaled. And they're worth basing your life on. Well, that's the first thing. The teachings of Jesus give us a framework for making our decisions and choices in life. But that's not enough. You can't separate the teaching of Jesus about moral issues from the egocentric, self-centered teaching of Jesus. And we have a hint of this in this passage in John chapter 10, because he makes the most astonishing statements about himself. Remember, Jesus elsewhere is talking about doing good to others, being kind, being generous, caring for others and so on. But he has this nagging habit all through the gospel or biographical accounts in the New Testament, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, written by eyewitnesses or contemporaries, of speaking about himself an awful lot. Someone who was so humble, how could he speak about himself so much? Now imagine if I came to church this morning and said this to you. I'm the gate for the sheep. Everybody who came before me was just a bunch of robbers. I am the gate. Or if I went on to say, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. You're not going to find salvation in anybody else. I am the gate by which salvation may be found. Or if I went on to say, I've come to give them life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What's the common word in all those statements? I. So if Jesus was so humble and teaching how we should live by his value system, by his teachings, why is he so egocentric, so self-centered in his teachings about himself? And the answer is because Jesus is showing us that God exists and Jesus himself was God incarnate, come into the world to show us what God is like. Now the struggle for many people in the Western world, particularly, is that they've given up on believing that there's a God who is there, who has created them. As one of the lads said, that was the conviction that he came to, that God was a created God who has created us. And often, when people deny that there's a God who is there, they're left to themselves. And it leads to a crisis in the area of meaning and significance. Am I alone in the world? And are we, as humankind, alone in the universe? Is there no one who is there? Is life, as Bryn Terfel, the famous Welsh operatic singer, said, just made up of wonderful memories? That's what it's all about. Is that it? Are we left to ourselves to try and work out what it's all about? Jesus, in his egocentric claims, claiming to be God incarnate through offering forgiveness of sins, that's why they wanted to kill him, through saying that he was going to judge the world, through saying that he was unique, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one else ever spoke like that before or since and lived up to it. And fourthly, through accepting worship. I mean, if I fell at your feet and said, my Lord and my God, what would you say to me? You're a fruitcake. But Thomas, after Jesus' apparent resurrection, fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying it. He rebuked him for being so slow to say it. He said, Thomas, it's good that you've said this. Better if you could have said it having not seen me. He didn't contrast faith and thinking. He contrasted faith and sight. In other words, Jesus was accepting the worship of Thomas when he called him my Lord and my God. Now, even some of the great thinkers in history have confessed and acknowledged that if there is no God, we're in deep trouble. Let me read one of them to you. Great French thinker who died a few years ago in a car accident, Albert Camus. He said, up until now, man has derived his coherence from his creator. But from the moment he consecrates his rupture with him, he's given over to the fleeting moment. the occasional experience of pleasure, and wasted sensibility. Modern man is drifting, alienated, lost. But what if God has entered into the world? That's the wonderful teaching of the New Testament, that God has entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. As some people say today, well, if God is there, why doesn't he show himself? Why does he come down and do something about it? Or as one girl said in Cardiff University in response to a lecture my wife was giving about the question, is the Bible sexist? My wife said to her, well, what would God have to do to show you that he's there or that he cares? She said, if God exists, he better come down from that throne of his, come into the world that he created and sort out the mess that we're in. She said, oh no, that's what you say Jesus did, isn't it? And that's the teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ came to show us he was God incarnate. God come amongst us to show us what God is like. I remember my father saying to me when he became a Christian at 65, I know what God is. I know what Jesus is like. He said, but what is God like? He seems so far, so distant. I said, well, Dad, God revealed himself in the person of Jesus. So when you see him treat women tenderly, when you see him reach out to the dispossessed, when you see him loving others, when you see him going to the cross, that shows us what God is like. The words of Jesus are the words of God incarnate. That's why R.S. Thomas, who is probably one of the great Welsh poets of the last 50, 60 years, some of his poetry is sometimes a little bit negative, I have to confess, but one of his poems was entitled The Coming. And in this story, The Coming, he relates of how there is a God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit in heaven, and they're looking down on the globe, this shimmering bauble of blue hanging in the universe. And they're looking down on the world, and as they can see onto the world, they see people rushing to and fro, and they seem to be lost, and they seem to be dispossessed, and they seem to be struggling. And the Father turns to the Son and says, these people are desperately in need. They don't know the way forward. And the Son turns and says to the Father, in R.S. Thomas's poem, The Coming, let me go. Let me go. And reach out to those people who need to know that God is there. That's what the Bible tells us Jesus Christ did. He showed us that there's a God who is there, that there's a God who cares, and that in a way gives us then a sense of meaning and significance. One great German Austrian writer after the Second World War, Viktor Frankl, said, the problem of most Western people is that they think the greatest need is the need for pleasure. But he said it's not. The greatest need we face is the need of meaning and significance. That only comes biblically from knowing there's a God who is there, who has come into the world to show that he cares for us. And that leads to the third thing that we need. We need a value system. We need a sense of significance and value or purpose or meaning, which comes from knowing that there's a God who is there, who is concerned for us. Then we need love. As Browning, the great poet, once said, take away love and the earth is but a tomb. Who amongst us doesn't want to be loved? And yet it seems so ephemeral for so many. I remember the Beatles singing their great song, which was number one for 8 weeks, all you need is love in the world. And then they split up 3 weeks later after it reached the top of the charts. So fickle. Or Kagawa from Japan, one of the great church leaders at the beginning of the last century, said the problem of the Western world is a famine of love. That we're desperate for love, and there's a lack of it, even in a Facebook generation where relationships are often so flimsy and passing. Not too long ago, I read in the Daily Mirror, you probably don't read the Daily Mirror, but I did. I was trained by my grandmother to read these kind of papers when I was younger. And in it, I read the story of an elderly lady who had died, and her neighbors called in on her house and found her prostrate body on the ground 15 days after she died. And she had the same entry in her diary every day for 125 days. No one called again today. No one called again today. No one called again today. Well, we all need friends. And a friend is someone who loves us, who helps us with our problems, and stands by us. And the greatest model of that is the person of Jesus Christ, who came into the world not just to show us what God is like, but to deal with our root problem, which is our alienation from God, our self-centeredness, which sometimes Christians call sin. Man curved in on himself, as the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther referred to it. Man who is self-obsessed. Man who is cut off from God. And in this passage we have a glimpse of it, where Jesus, looking forward to the cross, says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And actually it's so important that in this passage Jesus mentions it three times in verses 11, 14 and 17, that the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. What does he mean there? Well, he simply means that he came into the world to go to the cross as our substitute, to die in our place. He took the hit, the punishment that we deserve, that the way might be open for us to be reconciled to God. Why? Why should he die in that way? Well, it's because we live in a moral universe, and all of us desire justice. We want wrong to be righted. We want that which is wrong to be judged. We say, if there's a God, I wish he would come and judge these people who are doing wrong. The problem with that is, you can't say, "Oh Lord, please judge others who are doing wrong," and say, "Oh, but you can't judge me." And the problem with that is that the Bible tells us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, even if we're relatively moral people. And that God is very gracious to us in his judgment. Let me give an example. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, what do you want God to do? When he's writing to early Christians in Rome in the first century, what do you want God to do in terms of a fair justice? He said, the men without the Bible, this is what God will do. He'll judge you by your own moral standards, by the standards by which you judge other people. Fair enough? And the impression is rather like this, that there's like a cassette recorder or something in our chest. And all the moral judgments we make of other people in 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, they're copied on this cassette or this recording machine in our chest. And on the day of judgment, they're played back. And God says, okay, I'll just judge you by the means by which you judge other people. Fair? We still fall short. And God would be entirely just in cutting us off from himself. But the wonder of God's love is that even when we've resisted him, even when we resented his intrusions, even when we have turned aside from his grand overtures of love, he still relentlessly, consistently shows his love towards us, but paramountly in the sending of Christ to the cross to die in our place as our substitute. That's why the New Testament says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. The question is not, do you believe in God? It's, does God believe in you? And the resounding answer from the New Testament is 1,000 times yes. Because he sent his son in the person of Jesus Christ to die for people who have drifted, who are alienated, who are cut off, who are loveless, who don't deserve any love, who don't deserve grace. And yet he shows it to us even if we are the worst of human creatures. And calls us back to himself. God's love is honest. He tells us the truth about ourselves. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. And it meets our deepest needs. The pity is that we spurn it so often. So where do we find such love? Honest, sacrificial, unconditional, gracious, eternal, meeting our needs. Uniquely and paramountly, the Bible tells us, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the fourth thing. One of the great things in life in terms of fulfilled life is a clean conscience. Particularly those of us who get older, and now I pass 60 years of age, I realize that one of the great treasures in life is if you can have a clean conscience. It's a terrible thing to have a sullied conscience. The other day I read in the newspaper and heard on the Welsh news, I don't know if you watch Wales Today, it's one of my main staple through the week, but I heard of a man who was 78 years of age, in Merthyr, where I come from, went to the police and said to them, I have to confess something. 58 years ago, when I was a 20-year-old, I was a hit-and-run driver. I knocked a child down and I killed him, and I was so fearful of being taken to the law courts and jailed I never told anybody, and there hasn't been a day since when I've not reflected on the lost life of that child. I need forgiveness for what I've done all these years. Now, we may not have knocked a child down, but we certainly can acknowledge that deep down, we are flawed as human beings. That's why the Bible's explanation of what we're like is so clear, that we are glorious ruins. On the one hand, we are glorious in that we are made in the image of God and can engage in great philanthropic acts. And on the other hand, we're ruined. There's a bias in our lives. And great writers through history have acknowledged this. Seneca, the great Roman orator, about whom a great book has been written recently, said, "I'm in a pit in the first century, and I need help to get out." Mark Twain, who wrote the Huckleberry Finn stories, wasn't by any means a Christian, said, "Western man is the only animal which blushes and ought to." Or Margarita Laski, a great secular humanist who died only a few years ago, in an interview on BBC Radio 4, strikingly said, "What I admire about you Christians is your forgiveness. Because I don't believe there's a God who is there, I have no one to forgive me. I mean, I carry my sins around with me all the time." Or you may know the story of Arthur Conan Doyle. Would fit our present day society in days when people used to send telegrams, just as in weddings. He sent a telegram to 18 members of parliament in which it just said, "Everything's been discovered, flee the country." They all caught the first boat across the channel from Dover to Calais. He didn't know anything about their personal lives. It was just a joke, a practical joke. But if somebody did that to us, how would we respond? The closets in the cupboard are exposed. And there's one great lawyer defending a terrorist in France who said this in his defense: "In the heart of even the purest of men, there's a cesspit. And in the hearts of even the worst of criminals, there's a garden which he tends. Why did he say that? Well, because he understood this biblical explanation of man being a glorious ruin, our capacity to do good, but also our fallenness and our brokenness and our need of forgiveness, which is uniquely found in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you have a clean conscience this morning? If not, where is it going to be cleansed? If not through the person and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that is where God says he will only meet us there. There's only one place I'll meet you. It's at the foot of the cross. Through Jesus Christ, substitutionary death in our place. That's the source of the clean conscience. And to go through life, especially in the later years, with our conscience salved, cleansed, not because of our good deeds or because of our ego, but uniquely because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's why these two young guys trusted him. And that's why those who are followers of Jesus Christ who are here are following him also. But that leads to the fifth thing. If a fulfilled life includes a value system to live by, which we find through the teachings of Jesus, if it includes a sense of significance, which we get from Jesus' claims to be deity, if it includes experiencing love in its deepest form and forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, life in its fullness always includes a sense of being free. If anything drives the Western world, and in fact much of the rest of the world now, you look at the Arab Spring, there's the craving for freedom. The problem is, in the Western world, there are two notions of freedom. The one notion, which is dominant, is I want to be free to do whatever I want. Sometimes people usually say, so long as I don't hurt anybody else. You can't live like that, though, if you live selfishly. But that's the way that most people live. I just want to be free to do whatever I want, with no one telling me what to do, okay? Just get off my back, back off. I want to be free to do my own thing. That's the way that most people live. We don't necessarily express it as extremely as that, but that's how most people live. But the second notion of freedom actually comes from the Reformation in the 16th century, and beyond that, from the New Testament, which is that we can only be free if we are related to the God who has created us. And we experience that freedom by entering into a relationship with him as his children, as his sons and his daughters. As someone has said, it's just like a fish in the ocean. You put a fish in the sea, and the fish can swim thousands of kilometers or miles. But as soon as you take the fish out of the environment for which it was created, it dies. Human beings were created to have a relationship with the God who has created them. As soon as you take those human beings out of the relationship for which they were created, something happens to them in the sense that they die spiritually. They may feel that they are free, but the New Testament judgment is that they are not free at all, but that they are bound by self-centeredness. And in the coming of Jesus, and in his death, and in his teaching, we find that we can experience freedom when we return to the God who has created us. When we experience freedom from meaninglessness. As Augustine, the great early church historian, said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, and they find their rest only when they find themselves in you." Freedom from fear. It always surprised me, living in Paris in the 1980s. The Parisian, the largest number of atheistic people in Europe. Nevertheless, all across Paris, many hotels didn't have a 13th floor because people were so suspicious. As G.K. Chesterton once said, when people don't believe in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Anything other than trusting in the God who frees us. Free from guilt. And freedom in order to become the children of the God who has created us. That's why Michelangelo, the great Italian sculptor and painter, just before his death, in his diary wrote these words. Magical words at the end of one day when he was past 8 years of age. "I am free, O Lord, only when I find myself in you." That's why the New Testament talks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Or that's why Jesus, just two chapters earlier in this Gospel of John, said, "The Son will set you free, and when you are free, when he sets you free, you will be free indeed." You want freedom? Paramountly, it's found uniquely in Jesus Christ. And hurried on to the last dimension to the fulfilled life, hope. Where do we find hope in a relatively hopeless world today? Emil Brunner, a great German theologian, once said, "Hope is as essential to the humankind as oxygen is to life. We can't live without it." And yet, where do we find it in a world which is struggling, especially hope in the midst of adversity, or hope in the midst of dealing with suffering, or certainly death? When it comes to death, we have and suffering, usually you see one of a couple of responses. Some people just try to gloss over it, like Woody Allen saying, "I'm not so much afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." A kind of glib response. Or this statement I read recently from Rosewood Memorial Park in Virginia, in the States. "Now you can enjoy dying. Call today about clean, dry, ventilated entombment at pre-death prices." Trying to explain it away. But then there are others. There are others, some of the great thinkers of the last 50 years or so, who have no answer to the problem of suffering and adversity and death. Richard Dawkins just talks about blind, pitiless DNA. Sartre, the famous French thinker, just talked about no exit. That's the human condition, the human situation in the face of adversity, suffering, and death. There's no answer. You can't see any answer at all. Or Camus, whom I quoted earlier on, talked about the hopeless encounter between man and suffering. If you do an analysis of all the great non-Christian and pagan thinkers of the 20th century, especially the philosophers, they have no answer to the problem of suffering and adversity. None. They draw a blank. But in the New Testament, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are told that we are a people of hope, because he who has been raised before us promises to be with us in the here and now, in the midst of adversity, that we don't play down the difficulties of life, but he's with us and he's gone to prepare a place for us. As he says intriguingly at the end of the passage, "I lay down my life in order to take it up again." It's an allusion to his resurrection. That's why when one of the great elders of this church, Geraint Fielder, passed away recently, some of us went to his Thanksgiving service. You may remember the text that was on the little booklet that we had in the service, that Geraint requested to have on that memorial leaflet. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why did he write that? Because of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or the Indian student I once talked to, when I asked her, why are you a Christian in a country where so many people are Muslims and Hindus? And she said three reasons. It's only through Jesus Christ I can know what God is like. Secondly, it's only through Jesus Christ I can have my sins forgiven. And thirdly, it's only through Jesus Christ I have hope in the midst of adversity and death. And finally, Hermann Lang, this German Christian who was executed in the Second World War, just before his execution, wrote these words in his diary, which were read afterwards, as he faced death. I am first in a joyous mood, and second filled with great anticipation. The joy comes from Christ who preceded me to death. In him I put my faith. Look where you will. Everywhere in my life you will find jubilation, hope, and joy. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, ask yourself honestly, have I found those six things? Have I cobbled together a system of beliefs to give me values for life? Or am I going to depend on somebody who's much more authoritative, the teaching of Jesus Christ? Am I all alone in the universe, having to find my sense of significance and meaning elsewhere? Or is there a God who has made me, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, whom I can trust? Where can I find love that traces me and loves me beyond any situation where I deserve to be loved? A love that is honest, a love that is unconditional, a love that is gracious, a love that is eternal, a love that is winsome, a love that is attractive, a love that draws me to itself. Where can I find it beyond the cross of Christ? Where can I find a salve for my conscience to have it cleaned? Where can I find freedom like the freedom offered to the glorious liberty of the children of God through Jesus Christ? Where can I find hope in the midst of adversity and death and suffering? These six things, the Bible tells us, can be found uniquely in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why today we've had a baptismal service where two young men have said, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. And when they went down into the water, they were saying the old life is gone. And as they came up, they were indicating that they have new life in Jesus Christ. My question to us as we go is, first of all, for those who are believers, have you lost your sense of wonder? Are you failing to plumb the depths of the greatness and the glory of who Jesus Christ is in his teachings, his incarnational deity, his death on the cross, his resurrection? If your senses are dulled, and they often are in our culture today, my plea to you is, turn aside today and go to him and say, O living Lord of life, fill my mind and my senses afresh with love for you. As Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, said, my Lord, my life is no longer my own. Christ has run away to heaven with it. Could that be said of you? Or are you drifting? Just following the rest of the world, professing to be a Christian, but as materialistic as the rest. Or engage in besetting sins just like others. Turn to Christ afresh this morning and ask him to give you a fresh sense of the wonder and the joy of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and you've come just to support these young men, well done for doing so. But my challenge to you is, check it out. Don't dismiss it without reflection. Look at the claims of Jesus Christ squarely and fairly. Read the Gospel of John, from which we've read this morning, and ask yourself this paramount question. Could this be true? Could he be the God who came to teach us, to show us what God is like, to die for our sins, to give us hope, to give us a clean conscience, to offer us freedom? If it is, turn to him. And it may be that you have the experience that C.S. Lewis had, when in his 40s, after being an atheist and resisting the overtures of God through Christ for many years, when he saw the evidence of these great and glorious truths, knelt down at his bedside and offered his life to Christ as these two young men have done. And he said, I was the most reluctant convert of all in all of Christendom because I thought he would make a great change. But as I rose from my knees, I was surprised by joy. May we all, without exception, experience that joy. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can experience life in all its fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these stunning words of Jesus. That he didn't come to bore us or drive us to distraction or to harm us, but he came to give us life in all its fullness. We see from the whole of the New Testament and the stories and the testimonies we've heard, this is found paramountly in him. O Lord God of heaven, fill our minds, our hearts and senses afresh with love for Christ and wonder at what he's done for us and determination to live our lives, come what may, to please him in obedience. So help us, God, we ask. In Christ's name alone. Amen.